Now let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis. And our chapter today is in chapter 42. Now this chapter, I'll need to take two messages to complete it. And I realize I probably slowed down a little bit, but it seems to me that you're enjoying studying about Joseph. So instead of going quicker through, I've decided to slow down a little bit and make our way through. But there are two themes in this 42nd chapter. The first one is God's sovereignty, and I will show you where that comes from all the way through, but one particular statement that is made. And then the second theme, which we will arrive at next week, is substitution. So we're going to see sovereignty and substitution, two major Bible doctrines. These aren't just stories. But they're stories that are intended to teach theological lessons, doctrinal lessons, and certainly point us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The growing story of Joseph is elevating with a sense of anticipation and excitement as you go along. The drama of it is a drama that is a supreme illustration of God's predestination and His providence. Predestination means what God marked off beforehand to do. Providence is the execution of the predestination. For example, who sent the dream to Pharaoh? God. Who gave Joseph the ability to interpret the dream? God. Who sent the plenty of 7 years? God. And who sent the 7 years of famine? God. And all of that is going to come to a situation and create a situation where Jacob is going to end up in Egypt. And then the sons and the 12 tribes will end up in Egypt. And then after 400 years, God will raise up Moses and deliver them out. And that will provide a supreme picture of redemption. But we'll keep that for another time. But obviously, a person who can think at all understands that God's predestination and His providence are being supremely laid out before us. And it's by these events that God will preserve the race, the line and the lineage that is to come through Jacob. So that's what before us. It seems to me, as I look at this whole story, that Joseph is a man a little more optimistic than most of us. I'm able to lose my positive disposition fairly easily. If things don't go my way, it comes in my heart. I may not say it, but it comes in my heart to say, it's all about to go bad. Everything is about to turn south. It's not going to be able to get any better. But the gathering of the darkening clouds for me, the gathering of the darkening clouds for all of us, the gathering of the darkening clouds for Joseph, and it's easy for the sunny outlook to move as far as the east is from the west. But when I look at Joseph, I don't see any of that. He may have felt it, but I don't see any of that. All I see is that he is a man who believes in God's providence, and I'm encouraged, therefore, by Joseph's faith. And Joseph is our seventh example of faith in that Hebrews 11. So that's really what we're talking about. So when you come to the end of the 41st chapter, the 7 years of plenty have passed and the 7 years of famine have come. And it doesn't tell us how far we are into this. It simply tells us in verse 54 of that 41st chapter that the dearth began to come. So we don't know how long it was, but the dearth gradually came, and the people were famished. So there's no bread for them to eat. So the animals and the people are suffering and starving and dying. And so these 7 years of plenty are here, but they also are a part of what God has set before us. But nevertheless, what we see is that Joseph is in control. The very last verse of chapter 41 says, and all countries came into Egypt to Joseph. So there they are coming to Joseph. All right, let's read verses 1 and 2, just a little beginning here in chapter 42. Now when Jacob saw that there was grain, it says corn, but it's grain, in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Get you down to Egypt and buy from them that we may live and not die. So you can picture the scene at Jacob's house. Jacob is old by this point. He's not going to volunteer to go to Egypt himself. And so it's he and his 11 sons, all but Joseph, and they've exhausted all of their options. Their fields are dry. The ground has stopped producing grass. God has not given them any rain. They are down to the last bit of food that has been stored for certain days. Food savings are gone. The cupboards are bare. And they sit all forlorn looking at each other, all of them, these sons, and Jacob wondering, what are we going to do? Surely we're going to starve to death. And they've heard about neighbors and the hard time that they're having. And so Jacob is a man of faith. So notice that he said, I have heard. Well, that is a man of faith. A man of faith has heard. He's heard something. And he's heard some good news. He's heard that there is good news. And that good news is there is sustenance. So that is the gospel. That's a picture of the gospel coming to him. And he's heard it. And so he's going to send his 10 sons down there. He's not going to send Benjamin. Benjamin is the youngest. And you remember that Benjamin and Joseph are the sons of his much beloved Rachel. And so he's not going to let Benjamin go, but he's going to send these other 10. It reminds me of a Western that I watched, and it said, at the most, we can kill a few up front. So it's the 10 that are going. And so he's going to send them up front, if you please. But Benjamin, he's going to keep back all to himself. And so Joseph is in for a surprise, as well as these 10 are in for a surprise. All right, look at verse 3 and 4. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brothers. So he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. I don't know what they thought. Mischief befall the 10, but he's not going to take a risk on that. And so Joseph, of course, he thinks is dead. Maybe the brothers think that he's been sold into slavery, but they're in for a great surprise here in just a moment. So look in verse 5 and 6. And the sons of Israel, that's Jacob, came down to buy grain among those that came. So there would be a line of them. It's like any government business. If you want something done, there's going to be a line to get there. And so they had a line to be able to get in and get this grain. For the famine was in the land of Canaan. So the scene has moved, if you please, from Joseph that they've been talking about up to the beautiful Vale of Hebron. Say the Vale of Hebron, you just have to think of a beautiful little valley that has water and sustenance, and the grass is always green, but not now. The water has dried up, there's no rain, and there's famine there. So there's famine was in the land of Canaan, not just the land of Hebron, the Valley of Hebron, but the whole land. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and that he was... It was he that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. So you notice that Joseph was the governor over the land. He has absolute authority. It's all in his hand. The whole world is coming to him. And I remind you that this whole story is a picture of Christ. We've seen his humiliation, Joseph's. We talked about Christ's humiliation. Now we see his sovereignty, and here is his sovereignty. And we have to wonder what thoughts, what emotions are flooding the soul of Joseph. What's in his mind as he's performing this task? For delegations and individuals are coming from all over the world, and they're coming to him to acquire grain to be able to go back. And he's thinking, I was just a little guy. I was just able to go and talk to my brothers to see how they are. And now then, everybody is coming to me. I can't believe this. All of us have a child inside of us, and we remember what we were. And most of us, our childhood would have been nothing great, that we were so stupendous about anything. But here is Joseph with his small childhood inside of him. But now he's become the governor, if you please, of the whole world. The whole world is coming to him. And these thoughts must have been there for him. But then there is the fulfillment of what he had said before. You remember back in chapter 37 that he had a dream, and that dream was that the sheaves of his brothers would bow down to him. His would stand up and they would bow to him. This is a literal fulfillment of that promise that God had given to him, and then he had announced to his brothers, and his brothers were so angry about it, and they bow their faces to the earth. So here they are, Joseph is up before them, and they bow their faces to the earth. Then look in verse 7 and verse 8. And Joseph saw his brethren, and notice this, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them. And he spoke roughly unto them. And he said unto them, where did you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. He made himself strange to them. Well, naturally, he was 17 years of age when they sold him away. He looked pitiful the last time they saw him. He was dressed in the clothing of a slave. And now here he is, 40 years of age, and he's wearing the garments of an Egyptian, the same type of garment that he would have had back that they took off of him. And now he's dressed like his father had dressed him, with these beautiful clothes he's wearing before them. His face would have been like that of an Egyptian. He's taken on the ways of an Egyptian. He speaks to them like an Egyptian, and he speaks to them in a rough way. And they are at a complete disadvantage. They look upon him, and he is strange to them. He spoke roughly to them, and he made them feel ill at ease and uncomfortable and fearful. But my attention rests upon this statement, they knew him not. Does that remind you of the New Testament? Can you see Christ in this? Joseph is unknown by his brothers as Christ was unknown by his brothers. We read it just a few moments ago. He, that is Christ, the Word of God, the eternal Word of God who became flesh, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So John the Apostle made it clear, Christ is the Creator. He was face to face with God. That's what it means when he says he was with God in that first verse. He face to face with God. And he was God, he goes ahead to say. Still face to face with the Father, the Son and the Father, face to face in equality, and the world was made by him. Now when it says he came unto his own, this word came is a plural word, and it is a neuter word. So it means that he came unto his own things. He came unto his own created things. But then it says his own received him not. And that one is a plural masculine. So he's moved from a neuter word, not having gender, feminine or masculine, but neuter things, therefore. And he then used a masculine ending, and now it says his own people received him not. So he came to his own things, the things of his creation, but his own people received him not. So his own people knew him not, just as his own people know Joseph not. Joseph knew his brothers, just as the Lord Jesus Christ knows all men. He knows what is in the heart of a man. Any particular man or woman that came to him, he knew what was in their heart. He knew what was in their minds. This knowledge possessed by Christ is a major theme of the New Testament. And likewise, him making himself known is a major theme in the Bible, in the New Testament. And here Joseph is about to make himself known to his brothers. We'll see the unfolding of that. And it's a wonderful story as it goes forward. But it reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Timothy, where he said, "The foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His." He knows them that are His from the foundation of the world. He knows them that are His from His redemption of them at the cross. And He knows them that are His, their birth in life and their spiritual birth in this life. And He knows them that are His all the way to the end of the age. And we know this age will not complete itself until the very last one that He chose and redeemed and knows in a redemptive way is actually brought to the knowledge of the gospel. I love this statement here that it says in verse 8, Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. You might want to circle that in your Bible and ponder about that a little bit later on. Now look at verse 9, 10, and 11. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. And he said unto them, "You are spies. You have come here to see the nakedness or the bareness of the land. That's the reason you've come." And they said unto him, "Nay, no, not so, my Lord. But we've come to buy food, grain. That's the reason your servants have come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies." So Joseph put the pressure on him, didn't he? He's going to ratchet it up a little bit, and he puts a little pressure on him. And he tells them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And really what Joseph is doing is he's probing for information. He wants to know about his dad, and he wants to know about his brother Benjamin. He wants to know the situation of his family. He wants to know about these 10 brothers. These are the very ones that sold him into slavery. You realize that, don't you? And for the most part, they tell the truth, but then they tell a lie. And they said, "We are true men." Say what? We are true men? These are the ones that sold their brother into slavery and went home and told their dad, having sprinkled some blood on the garment, that "We're sorry, but your much beloved Joseph has been killed by some wild animal out in the wilderness." And now they're going to say, "We are true men." They're talking to the one that they committed this atrocity to, and so they are looking upon him, lying to him, and so they're digging their grave a little deeper, aren't they? So Joseph is playing this just right. He's not telling them who he is. He's playing this out just like he ought to. It's just like what the Bible says, that only a fool speaks his whole mind. We have to be careful and guarded about what we say. So they say to him, "We're one man's sons." Then look what he said in verse 12. He said unto them, "Nay, not true. You've come here to see the nakedness of the land. That's the reason you've come." Second time he said that to them. Again, he's tightening the screw down. He's putting the pressure on them. And then in verse number 13. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren. Truthful so far. The sons of one man in the land of Canaan. That's true. And behold, the youngest is today with our father. But now they're about to lie again. And the one, because they have to account for the one. You see, you can never get away from your lies. When you tell one lie, you have to tell another lie to cover up your first lie and your second lie and your third lie. That's just necessary. And one is not. When he says he's not, he means he's not living. He's not among us anymore. He's passed. He's gone. He's dead. That's what they mean by that. He is not. They're talking to the one that they're saying he is not. What about it? Lies don't work. It's a tangled web. You get caught in it. And so here they are lying to the one that they're saying that he is gone. And this is the third time then that he's going to accuse them in verse 14. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, you are spies. Now, when he says this the third time, it becomes as if he is the witness to what he said. Because the law was that you had to have one or two witnesses to confirm a thing. And so Joseph has so much authority, that's the reason that it's done three times, is because his own word becomes the confirmation of what he's accused them of. The third time he says to them, you are spies. Now there's nothing else to be said. There's no reason for them to say another word. He has confirmed it in his own words, you are spies. And that's why it's done three times. Hereby, in verse 15, now move on, you shall be proved by the life of Pharaoh. It's like Christ saying that he did what he did by the Father. And this is Joseph saying, you shall be proved by the life of Pharaoh. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth hence or from here, except your youngest brother come here. Ah, now he's got what he wanted, didn't he? He's not going to demand that his old daddy come down there, but I want the youngest brother. You go and you bring the youngest brother. Now, why did he want the youngest brother? Again, that's because that's his blood brother. These other brothers, these 10, they're just half brothers. They're Jacob's sons, but not Rachel's sons. So he says, I want your youngest brother, who is also my youngest brother, and I want to see him. And he's going to come down here, or you're not getting one bit of grain. So that's exactly what he's telling them. Now look at verse 16. So these 20 plus years have passed, but he's never forgotten about his brother Benjamin. And must have been like a knife in their heart to hear that. But look what it says, verse 16. Send one of you. I'm going to keep the others. So nine of you are staying. Send one. And fetch, I like the word fetch, fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether you be there be any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So now he's created this situation, and he put them all together into ward, back where he had been, and he's going to keep them there. And he's going to keep them there at least 3 days. So he locked them up, and things look bad. And they're going to send a brother back, and that brother's going to go back, and he's going to have to tell the story to Jacob. And Jacob's heart is going to beat fast, and he just can't believe what's happened to him. We'll see that. They never expected this. Their worst nightmare has come true. And Jacob and their aging father Benjamin are back there waiting with no knowledge of what has taken place. And then we come to this particular verse that I told you about, in verse 18. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live. You do what I'm telling you and you will live. And then he said to them these three words, I fear God. Think about it now. I fear God. Here is the Egyptian magistrate, the governor of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians had a variety of gods. They had a variety. They had a God for the fall, a God for the winter, a God for the spring. They had a God for the harvest. They had a God for the rivers. They had a variety of gods. But he says, I fear Elohim. How does he know, how does this Egyptian magistrate know the word, the name Elohim? That's amazing to me. And these brothers, you would think that it would be a clue to them, and you would think that their ears would perk up and they'd say, how does he know about Elohim? But all the way through here, Joseph has been talking about God doing this or God doing that. When he tells them to do, he means punctually, readily, willingly, unhesitatingly, unreservedly. Live, by implication, anything less will lead to certain death. I fear Elohim. Elohim is the first name used in the Bible for God. In the beginning, God, Elohim. So when he says, I fear God, he says, I fear the Creator. I bow to the Creator. I am submissive to the Creator. I am awed by the Creator. I fear God. This God who brought you into existence, this God that brought the Egyptians into existence and brought me into existence, the God who is the overseer of this famine that we are a part of, I fear God. Joseph is not a dummy. He knows God is the creator, the ruler, the overseer, the sustainer. He knows enough to say, I fear God. Yes, it's all in respect, but still there is a fear in the heart that causes one to bow. If you ever lose your sense of fear and awe before God, you have lost your sense of who God is and who you are. You're thinking you're more than what you are, and you're thinking he's less than who he is. This whole story here, to this point, is the story of God's sovereignty. And Joseph announces it to his brothers, and he says to them, I fear God. Don't ever hesitate to tell whoever you're talking with, I fear God. I fear the God of the Bible. I am awed and I am submissive to the God of the Bible. So the first theme is this of God's sovereignty. And what a declaration by Joseph as he says, I fear God.